Thank you, Lord, that because of the mission that has happened in the past, somehow we heard the gospel and we heard you speak in that message by your Spirit, and it touched our hearts and our minds so that we responded. We know that missions and discipleship is meant to be self-perpetuating. So as daunting as it can be for some of us, please help us to give our attention to these things, to see what Jesus had to say about mission, and to see what part we can play in it. Speak to us now through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got 3 points. So if you're taking notes, written down or mental, these are the 3 points. They are three. I can't resist three. It's Trinitarian in my mind, so it's always good theology. Gearing up for mission, on the road of mission, and evaluating mission. So if you look at what happens in Luke chapter 10, it seems to me that Jesus gives the disciples some instructions before they go. So there's preparation before the mission. There are things that happen on the road during the mission, and then there's an evaluation afterwards. They reflect on it, and Jesus has some more things to say. So first of all, gearing up for mission. I don't need to say too much about that because you've already geared up for mission and sent out some people already, and we look forward to hearing back from them. But a couple of things I want you to notice here. Jesus sends out 72. Now, without going into all the details about that, what it tells us straight away is that there were more disciples than just the 12. You remember on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 disciples gathered in a room waiting for Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit to be fulfilled. So we know that there was a wider circle of followers of Jesus. We know from John chapter 6, for instance, that many of the disciples turned away from Jesus because they found his teaching too hard. So let's not get a jaundiced picture that it's just Jesus and the 12. There were many faithful disciples, and we know that Jesus trained the 12, especially. He would teach the crowds and he would call the 12 to him privately and explain to them all things. So they got some inside knowledge, but that doesn't rule out the others. And so there's 72 disciples that Jesus sends out. That says to me, at the very least, that mission is not just for the inner circle of disciples. Those that sit close to the leader. It is, in the mind of Jesus, also for the fringe believer, who usually sits on the fringe because they don't want to get too involved. But can you see that Jesus doesn't restrict this mission just to the 12 disciples? It's given to this wider circle. And we know that mission was in the mind of Jesus. Jesus saw his own ministry and his own presence in the style of a mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. And it undergirds the Bible's teaching that if I'm going to follow Jesus, somehow, some way, it's going to mean for me being caught up in his mission. I think those two things go together. Now, it may be different things for different people. We'll touch on that in a moment. But being a disciple of Jesus means being caught up in the mission of Jesus. It seems to me, pushing on from this, that in the New Testament, there are actually two types of mission, and we've got one type here. First of all, you've got the short-term intensive mission that the disciples are told to go on. So Jesus says to them, take no bag, no purse. That is to say that they're to remain focused and not be distracted by things. And we know that he did this because it was a short-term mission. We don't know how long it was, but they've come back and they've reported what was happening. Now, you're probably familiar with short-term missions. I'm sure you are. Some of your members are on one now, and we expect that they'll come back. But things like crusades or beach missions or college missions, they are all good and all worthwhile things to do, and we should work towards them. We should keep working towards them. I want to encourage you. I think it's a great thing that you send people to Walker, and there's an invitation over there to receive that. Every church I think from time to time would be good to plan into their program some sort of short-term mission. And that's the first type. I think it's good for a church's soul to do that. And it's if it's good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for all of us. But that's not the only way to do mission. The second thing that you find in the New Testament is just the everyday slog, the relentless, unending, you know, requires day in, day out, requires perseverance of Christian witness. And what we're faced with here is the former, not the latter. You know the difference that Paul makes with these two different types of mission at the end of Colossians? At the end of that letter, he says to the Colossian believers, pray for me. I'm an apostle. I've been commissioned by the Lord to preach the gospel. So pray for me that I may proclaim it. And he's talking about his role really not only as an apostle, as a missionary, but as an evangelist, that they are given the task to be almost aggressive, to be very proactive in going out and giving the gospel. But then he says, and for yourselves, I think he says pray, but he certainly gives them instructions, for yourselves know how to answer. Pray for me that I may know how to proclaim the gospel, and for yourselves that you may know how to answer. Now, answering something, you know, requires someone to ask a question before you can give the answer. So it's not so much front foot, it's more back foot. And all I'm saying there is Paul distinguishes between two types of mission. That which was set aside for the apostles and the evangelists, and we know that the New Testament isolates the evangelists as a group of gifted people that are given to the church, Ephesians chapter 4. But there's also the general witnessing that Christians do. Now, we're just going to concentrate on the former in this passage because that, I think that's what's on view, this short-term intensive mission. And Jesus says to the disciples as they gear up for this mission, the harvest is plentiful. Some translations have the harvest is white. We're not quite sure what crop was being considered, but it's probably some sort of grain crop that when it's ready for harvesting, it looks white. Much like the lavender in France, when it's ready for harvesting, the fields are purple. And it's an agricultural image. It's saying that there is a time to sow grain for the farmer. There's a time for growing and waiting. Then there's a time for picking and gathering and pressing and threshing, depending on your crop. And I think what Jesus is saying to the disciples here is this, that Israel's long history has had a period of sowing. They did that with the prophets. The prophets were a sowing ministry. They preached the word of God, but the Messiah had not yet come. It was preparatory. It was to keep people, the people of God, on the straight and narrow to the covenant. But it was a time of sowing. Then between the Testaments, you had a period of about 400 years when there was absolutely no prophetic activity. And it's almost as if it was left to simmer for a while, the waiting period. And now Jesus says, in Israelite history, now's the harvest time. And I believe what he's talking about is what we call the last days in other parts of the Bible. That is the period between his first coming and his second coming. That's the harvest time. Why? Because it's the end days, the Messiah has come, and now we start preaching about the Messiah. He is the one who is revealed. So rather than take this, I know other people will differ with me, but rather than take this to refer to just a few days in 32 AD, I think it refers to the whole period between Jesus' first and second coming. And if that's the case, that means the harvest is still ripe. The time to preach the revealed Messiah to the world is now, because he has been revealed. You see the point? And so Jesus says to them, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out more workers. 72 isn't enough. Now you can take this one of two ways. Could it mean that Jesus is saying that the 72 disciples are the answer to their own prayer? It's almost as if he says, pray that the Lord will send out workers into the harvest. The harvest is ripe. Now you go out. That could be the case, but I don't think it's likely because Jesus calls and commissions them and then asks them to pray. I think what he's referring to is the expectation that the mission is meant to be self-perpetuating. That is, that as people come into a knowledge of Christ as the Messiah, they will then go out and tell about the Messiah. I was always intrigued by Willow Creek Church, though I think you've known that, that church. In the States, in Chicago, they came up many years ago when they first started, they came up with their own little motto, and it's always stuck with me. It was, we are here to turn pagans into missionaries. And so they looked at the whole gambit of a person's life, where they might be completely opposed to Christ, to not only a believer in Christ, but a living advertisement for Christ. And they said that was their task. Now, not everyone may do that. But another example is the church that came up with Alpha. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not a card-carrying Alpha fan. There's some glitches in it, I know. But the strategy of Alpha was ingenious. What they did was that each time they ran a course and people became Christians, they would then recruit them for successive courses. And so it was almost as if a person became a Christian, it never entered their head that mission was not part of discipleship. It was just automatic. And so that's how Alpha grew to an international, you know, where do they get all the people from? They used their own converts from the course. And I think Jesus is talking about something similar here, where he says, so pray to the Lord of the harvest for more. So having said all that, if you're sitting there and thinking that I'm saying that every Christian is an evangelist and you've got to go out there on this big mission, I'm not saying that. We know from the New Testament that evangelists like Billy Graham and so forth and the Apostle Paul were a special group. But we should also pray for and encourage the evangelists who are more the trailblazers. Certainly pray for God to raise up more of them is part of this prayer, I think. Then, still under the first subject of preparing, Jesus then tells these 72 what to expect. Go, I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. It's a very kind thing that Jesus does to them, to warn them. It would be a bit like setting out to go deep sea fishing and someone saying, well, do you know that there's a weather warning? I thought I should just let you know so you know what to expect. It's not the same thing as saying it's scare tactics to scare you off going deep sea fishing. It's just saying you need to be aware of what's out there. And Jesus is saying you need to be aware of what's out there. Now, why does he say that? One of the things that I've experienced in pastoral ministry over the years is usually the young convert, but the enthusiastic disciple who wants to get out there and go, you know, hunting down family members and relatives with the gospel, and they're all enthusiastic and you don't want to dampen their enthusiasm. But it is a little bit naive because they go out thinking, if I preach the gospel, you know, thousands are going to get converted. They're just going to love, I love hearing the gospel and what it's done for me. How could anyone be different? And Jesus just puts the brakes on a little bit and says, well, hang on a minute, that's not how the real world works. There are really two extremes in churches that we get. There are people who will say it's too scary and they'll become too alarmist and so the church won't do any mission because of fear of opposition. And then you'll get the naive people who say, you know, oh, look, it's not like that out there. You know, the harvest is white. People are ready for it. You know, we won't get any opposition. And Jesus adds a correction to those two extremes, just to say, don't let it stop you going on a mission, but do expect that there will be some opposition. You actually see this in Acts chapter 13, just to give an example, because as Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church, immediately they start preaching the gospel, they get opposition. First from a sorcerer called Elymas, and then from the Jewish leaders in Pisidian Antioch. Luke tells us they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against Paul. And so what we find is the disciples are advised by Jesus in the setting of this opposition a rather strange thing to our ears, and that is to shake the dust off your feet. Now therein is a similarity with Acts chapter 13, because you do get an occasion where Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet of a certain area because it's resistant to the gospel and in opposition to them. Jesus says if you go into a town that doesn't welcome you as my ambassadors, as my representatives, shake the dust off your feet. And it's a way of saying to the disciples, for I guess another passage that would be similar would be something like, don't throw pearls before swine. Jesus is just saying, be a little discerning. You know, the gospel message is precious. Don't just give it to anyone who's going to trample it underfoot or throw it back in your face or treat it with contempt. Be a little bit discerning. Be fairly sharp on these things. And shaking the dust off your feet is a way, and a biblical way of saying, I'm not going to let any of this evil or opposition cling to me. I'm not taking any of it with me. I'm going to even shake the dust off. This opposition I don't have a part of. So there are a few of the things that Jesus says to them in preparation, gearing up for the mission. Now let's look secondly on the road of mission when they actually go out. Now these 72, they are sent out, and this is the nature of short-term mission. You go to the other person's turf. You know, most of church mission and personal discipling, you know, by and large we invite people to come to us. We run guest services and all good stuff. But they go out onto some other people's turf. And he says, when you enter a house or when you enter a town, and it all hinges on the hospitality industry for them. Now we've got to remember that in those days, to reject or receive a person who was a travelling itinerant was very important, because they didn't have three-star hotels on every corner in a city or a town like we do. They didn't have youth hostels. They didn't have B&Bs. We know from the time that there was a culture in Palestine among the Jews of hospitality. It wasn't even an unwritten culture, because it's right there in the Old Testament of how they're meant to treat each other, and especially how they're meant to treat other Jews who are travelling, maybe on pilgrimage or something. They're to open their homes. They're to show hospitality. They're to welcome people in. And it's almost as if, well, it was, that, you know, you, if you were a Jewish person who owned a household, you were obliged to do this. It was part of the culture. And part of this Jewish idea of hospitality was the concept of shalom, peace. Yeah, come across this before? Yeah. It's quite different to our understanding of peace. And the disciples are told, if you go to a house and there's a peaceful man there. Now, when it says that in our English translations, we conjure up, you know, mild and mental, not mental, mild, it could be mental, mild and gentle, wouldn't harm a fly, you know, a man who's fairly peaceful and mousy. Doesn't mean that. It has much more behind it than that. The idea of peace or shalom for a Jew has to do with their dealings with God. It had a social angle and a communal angle. They recognised that they were people who were recipients of God's grace and favour through their redemption, and that not only had a vertical angle, it had a horizontal angle. It was meant to be shared through acceptance and welcoming and fellowship and community in their relationships. So a man of peace here doesn't just mean a peace-loving man or a wimp. It means a man who respects the Lord and practices his household rules that the Lord gave them. including hospitality to strangers and God's messengers. And so can you see that as these messengers, as these disciples go out and they are received into homes, it's a signal that there is an open heart where there is an open home. The same with Jesus' instructions when you enter a town, much the same thing. Sit, eat, you know, whatever's put in front of you, even if it happens to be tripe or lamb's brains, don't worry about that. Just eat, you know, engage, fellowship, and explore and talk with people. All indications of a soft heart. They are told to heal the sick. Just controversial here. Can we talk about healing? You can't doubt it. You know, the text says they went out and they healed people. We know that healings and miracles were a big part, not the only part, but a big part of Jesus' own ministry. Can't deny it. You can't deny that in the life of the early church, healings and miracles took place. Can't deny that. You have to wipe out big sections of text in order to deny it. It did happen. So they did it. Jesus did it. And there's no doubt that the first generation of Christians performed miracles very similar to the miracles that Jesus himself performed. Is that true? Yeah. And we see a couple of examples in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas. In that little episode of Paul and Barnabas, I might just say this, that you've got the miracles very tightly woven in with the teaching. And so there's one occasion when the proconsul witnesses a miracle, but Luke goes out of his way to say that he wasn't bamboozled by the miracle. What he did was that he was amazed about the teaching about the Lord. Very interesting. The teaching and the miracles go together. Now, what type of miracles was Jesus performing? And why were his disciples performing them as well? Let me answer the second question first. Jesus sends the disciples out simply because they are an extension to his own ministry. He's not starting something new. He's expanding his own ministry so they get authority to do exactly what he's been doing. And the miracles, most of them, are what we might call restorative miracles. You know, you get a few exceptions like the stilling of the waves, or even that's restorative, because in the biblical explanation of the world that we live in, it's there are no free agents. You know, Paul says in Ephesians that without Christ, we're not free agents. We don't decide what we want. We're actually obedient to the spirit of the air. Bob Dylan. Anybody here heard of Bob Dylan? Yeah? Showing your age. I don't know where Bob Dylan's spirituality is at the moment, but there were years ago, years in our last century, he was reported to have converted to Christianity, and he brought an album out. Can't remember the name of it. Anyway, one of the lyrics stuck with me. Slow train coming, thank you. And you really are showing your age. And he said this in one of his songs. You've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that was absolutely precise biblical theology. There are no free agents in this world. This world has been captured by Satan. It's been tied up in knots. And Jesus and the disciples come in and they start to unravel it and unpick it and restore it. That's what the miracles are all about. So a man who is sick, there's no sickness in Genesis 2, 1 and 2. It's only in Genesis 3. Something's gone wrong. Sickness is not part of God's creation. Jesus starts to reverse it. And it's almost as if in biblical theology you get creation, Genesis 3, uncreation, Gospels, recreation. things are put back together. So all the miracles have to do with restoration, with wholeness, with health, with healing, with people being put back. You know, the Gadarene demoniac, he's put back in his right mind. And these are the sorts of the miracles that the disciples were authorised to conduct as well. And it went with their message. It's not just the miracles, comes with their preaching as well. The kingdom of God is near. You might remember that's the very message that Jesus started preaching when he began his public ministry. The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the gospel. And he was referring to himself. As he arrived on centre stage, he started to preach. And that's why right throughout the New Testament, entering the kingdom of God has all to do with how you deal with Jesus. You believe in him, you enter the kingdom. You reject him, you're not in the kingdom. You listen to him, you come close to the kingdom. It's all embodied in him. And so that's why we know, because the disciples were extending his mission and his message, that when they preached about the kingdom of God, it's shorthand in Luke chapter 10, but we know that they were preaching about Jesus. Sure, it was a pre-cross message, so they weren't preaching Jesus had risen from the dead, because it hadn't happened yet. But they were preaching that he was God's person, the Lord Jesus. In fact, they do say the Lord of the harvest. And it was the message that Jesus gave them that they carried out. Now, that's a very important thing for us always to remember. And as churches go through different stages and different generations, it's not as if we just sort of remember it once and let it go and it's all automatic. And it's this. The message that we preach to people is not our message. And that is both, in my mind, a challenge and a comfort. It's a challenge because I've always got to keep remembering I didn't make it up. It was handed to me. And it's a comfort in my personal witnessing because I can say to anyone, look, your beef is not with me. I didn't say it. And I'm always, you know, in my personal evangelism, I'm always deflecting the conversation away from me and into the Gospels and say, if you've got an issue with this, take it up with Jesus because he's the one that said it. I'm just the water boy, you know. And it's a great way to witness. Now, no doubt these guys were saying something different. It wasn't a message that they'd made up. They just deflected to Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the guy who made the message. Okay, how much time have I got? Am I going over time? Wrap it up quickly. Evaluating mission. Four quick things to observe from this. How would you evaluate a mission? Would we automatically go for the numbers game, the number of converts, the number of decisions made for Christ? Will we do that? It's not what Jesus does here, is it? No mention of numbers. The first thing he says in evaluating the mission as the disciples come back is, I saw Satan fall. I used to be into four-wheel driving some time back. And hand up if you're into four-wheel driving. Okay, there's probably one person who will know what I'm talking about now. In a four-wheel drive gearing system, there is a thing called a transfer case. And when you get onto dirt road, what happens is that allows the wheels to spin on the dirt. Okay? What you must do, especially in an older four-wheel drive, is that once you get back on the tarmac, you've got to turn the thing off. Because what happens is that on the tarmac, the wheels won't spin, so that inertia has to go somewhere and it goes back into the gearbox and you get transfer lockup. It'll wreck your gearing system. That's similar to what Satan has done with this world. He has locked it up. It is frozen, and Jesus comes along and he starts freeing it up. He gets it back on the dirt and gets the wheels moving again. And as he listens to the disciples' report, he sees that through their message and through their miracles, the transfer lockup is being reversed. I saw Satan falling. He's losing his authority. His work is being undone. this creation that God made very good is being restored. Can you see it? So that's the first thing. One way to evaluate mission is it's a reversal of Satan's work. Secondly, joy. They came back joyful, but Jesus corrects them. Because what did they find their joy in? They found their joy in their newfound power over demons. Even the demons submitted to us. And Jesus brings them back to earth. He says, don't get intoxicated with the impact or results that you get. You just remember that you're a recipient of grace as much as anyone. And if it wasn't for Christ, then you wouldn't be anywhere. So don't overestimate your role in all of this. But thirdly, he says, don't underestimate your role because you do have authority. God backs his messengers as much as it is he himself preaching. Look at verse 16. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. An ambassador for a country, like the Australian ambassador in the USA, embodies the country. That country's response to that ambassador is taken as a response to our country. You see? And these disciples go out as Jesus' ambassadors. The New Testament talks about the Christian being God's ambassadors. And because we have a message that is God's own message, it's not one that we made up, he backs it up. Paul tells us it's the gospel message. It's not the messenger that's powerful. It's the message. The gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. First the Jew and then the Gentile. So it's a powerful thing. And God backs his messengers up. And this message, fourthly, is about the identity of Jesus. You'll notice that in the gospel, and only in the gospel that we have, can people know who Jesus is and can people know who God is? Jesus reveals God. God reveals Jesus. It's circular. Verse 22. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The gospel is the people's only hope of discovering who God really is and who Jesus really is. And that's our great message. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for the privilege and the challenge of mission. Thank you for these words that you sent people out, and through that initial act, the gospel has travelled all the world and we are recipients of it. For that, we give you great thanks and praise. Help us to remember these things. Help us to rejoice in the mission that's being conducted in Walker at the moment. And we long to hear the stories that come back. We thank you that through their faithful witness and preaching, Satan's kingdom is being unravelled. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.